are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Yesterday, after the marriage seminar that we had here, 6 hours of such, Brandon got Abigail's car from somewhere, started it up, and pulled it to the door. I said, I love that you're doing that for her. He said, it's a kingdom issue. This morning I came in, and I came into the kitchen here. I said, smells like toast in here. Herman was making toast. I said, oh, Herman's making toast. Herman said, it's not a kingdom issue. So I think this is catching on here. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, or if you have Romans chapter 2 from last week, look at the last two verses of Romans 2 for the hyper-accelerated review of what we taught you last week. Romans chapter 2, last two verses. And I'll read this to you from our beloved NKJV today. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You remember that last week we talked about true Jewry. We meant speaking about spiritual circumcision, that being a Jew by definition, Christocentric definition in the dictionary of Jesus Christ. That dictionary, we ought to write that dictionary someday, huh? Words as he defines them, not the way the world defines them. What was it yesterday? Oh, yesterday, the dictionary of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is leadership? What is authority? Has nothing to do with dispensing directions. Nothing about giving commands. It is a synonym for servanthood, if we define it the way the Lord Jesus Christ defines it. Well, if you would go to the J section and you would look up the word Jew, or if you would go to the C section and look up the word circumcision, if we define it the way the Lord Jesus Christ defines it, a Jew is somebody who praises God by his life, and that has nothing to do with ethnicity. And that because that individual has the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, that is the cutting away of the flesh by regeneration and the impartation of a new life, the new man, that person then is no longer a slave to sin and they can live in the new life, that new life characterized by circumcised ears and circumcised heart. It is done in spirit, that is in the spiritual realm, not in the letter. We explain not in letter as not just the literal that has to do with the obedience to the written law, but that this circumcision is not merely ritual, but it is real. So that it's not just the sign of something that physical circumcision was, but we have to say was, because it's not the same thing today. That sign means absolutely nothing physically anymore. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. Again, in the Scripture, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but a new creation. In other words, in the New Testament, what we're brought into is a life wherein realities are what matter. Not symbol. It's not that we don't have symbol. We have little of it. We have a few. We have two ritualistic traditions that shouldn't be mere ritual, but that should be life to us, namely the Lord's Supper that we do regularly and continually, baptism on an individual basis, which is a one-time rite. And so we have symbol, but the New Testament is so beyond symbol. The New Testament deals with heart, deals with spirit, deals with inner man, deals with real life, deals with truth, deals with light. It deals with the genuine, the earnestness, deals with the sincerity of the heart. It deals with Christ, who is the body. The law was a shadow cast by a body. You never saw that body. You just saw the shadow. The New Testament is the body, not the body of the Christ, though that's involved, but Christ himself, the one that the shadow depicted in a rudimentary way. So it's all the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And what we were dealing with last week was that idea applied to circumcision. So we saw that there was a synagogue of Satan who called themselves Jews in Revelation chapter 2. That is, people went meeting in a synagogue who are ethnically called Jews. Jesus said, they're not Jews. In his dictionary, they're not Jews. A Jew has to be someone who praises God and is a praise to God in heart, in spirit, not in letter, and they have a circumcision that's not handmade, as we said, most literally rendered. And so the Jew is, you can't be a Jew, can't be of Yehuda. That is, you can't be of that tribe whose name means praise. You can't be really praising God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so spiritual Jewry and true circumcision is only had within the faith of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And saw a lot of passages, didn't we, last week about in the prophets, in Jeremiah spoke much of it, in Jeremiah 4 and 6 and 10. And then we looked at places in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy spoke much about circumcise your hearts. That is, take away the foreskin of your hearts. That is, get rid of the flesh in how you operate. Circumcise your ears. That is, dispense with flesh as to how you hear. And Stephen put them both together when he was about to be martyred, and he said, you stiff-necked, rebellious, is it people or men? I don't know. But he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, uncircumcised in, he put them both together, ears and heart. And then accused them with being the murderers of the just one, a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what we dealt with last week in hyper-accelerated review. This week, Romans chapter 3. Everybody, Matthew, okay. So everybody has Romans chapter 3 in front of them from the literal majority translation. So here's our text. We're going to deal this morning with 9 verses. Let us read those first 9 verses of chapter 3, and then we'll go back, as is our custom, and take this a verse at a time so that you can understand it. What then is the abundance of the Jew? Or what is the profit of the circumcision? Much according to every manner. For first indeed, because they were entrusted the utterances of God. For what if some disbelieved? Their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never happen. But let God be true, but every man a liar. Just as it has been written, in order that you should be seen as righteous in your words, and should overcome in your being judged. But if our unrighteousness is recommending the righteousness of God, what will we say? God, who brings on the wrath, isn't unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking according to a man, to man. May it never happen. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God abounded to His glory in my lie, why am I also yet being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as we are being defamed and just as some are affirming that we say, we should do the bad so that the good should come, the judgment of whom is just. What then? Are we being preferred? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. And this is so interconnected, it's so interrelated, everything that he's saying here. It's very difficult to find a stopping point in Romans. Just the same thing was true with Hebrews, if you remember that. Try to find a verse in Hebrews. Just go to the book of Hebrews and try to find one that isn't starting with a word like therefore or moreover or but or for or because this is like a running treatise. It's an argument. Everything is based on what came before it, very much dependent upon context, Hebrews. Romans, depending on where you are in it, some places, passages more so than others, very dependent on its context. Not like Proverbs, where every verse almost is its own thought. And so Romans is a very contextual book. That's why we're taking larger pieces of it than you're used to me taking in any time. And so even in the beginning of Romans 3 that we're dealing with, what then is the abundance of the Jew? But what do you mean, what then? Well, don't forget what we've been talking about last number of months. He's saying, look, if the, in Romans 2, if the Jew with the law and circumcision hasn't kept it. And they haven't. They haven't kept it. I always relate back to this time when I was evangelizing. And I don't meet a whole lot of Jewish people in the course of my evangelizing in this Gentile country. But not that there aren't a lot, but not a lot maybe clumped in Indiana at IUP. And I remember where most of my evangelism is done. But I remember this man saying, you know, he was Jewish. He said, you don't even know what you're talking about. I mean, you're a Gentile, and why would the Christ have to die? He doesn't know it, but he's proving Scripture when he tells me that. Your problem is that I'm saying that the Messiah died. And to the Jew, a stumbling block, he doesn't even know that he's verifying our New Testament. In that verse when he said that. But he said, this isn't how it happened. You know, because I'm telling him, well, do you keep the law? He said, I try to keep the law. I said, well, you don't do it, right? And he said, how can you tell me I don't keep the law? I said, well, you're clean shaven. I know you're violating the law. You don't have a beard on you. The law commands you as a Jew to have a beard. It's like, and I could say, those clothes you have on, they're blends, they're knits. I can tell that shirt isn't pure cotton, came right out of the ground. You're violating the law. You know, and that's just outward stuff that was symbolic. If we talk about the morality that transcends covenant, morality that is interdispensational, transcovenantal, that deals more with heart. And I know from the Scripture that he violates it. I don't know how he does it, but I know that all have sinned, and that's coming up. We won't get to it today. But I remember him telling me, he said, God gave the law, he made the law open to all of the nations in the world, and only the Jews accepted it and said, we will do that. And all throughout their history, they have kept the law. Now, I said to him, you've never read the Bible, have you? Because all throughout their history, they ignored the law, despised the law. Every prophet in the Old Testament condemns them for doing this. And they didn't just do it a little, like they failed to do some things. With a vengeance, they went the opposite direction. Idolatry, you know, breaking the Sabbath, everything. I mean, it's just like total. Babylonian captivity happens because of it finally, after you've expended God's mercy for thousands of years, 1,500 years. You know, you've never read the Bible, have you? He said, well, yeah, I've read the Bible. So you can't say what you said just now and have read any of the Bible. So, the circuit, if the Jew has violated the law, he's not kept the law, and there are Gentiles who have the law of God written on their conscience, and as Paul was saying, won't their uncircumcision physically be counted to them as circumcision? And won't the uncircumcised judge you, the circumcised, who have the law but don't keep it? He has in idolatry, homosexuality, in atheism, those were the first things that he tagged once his argument began in Romans 1:18. Then he went on to the list. Remember that list where everybody dies now? When you say, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not an atheist, I'm not an idolater. And then remember he just said, oh, you think you're still standing? And then he just takes this machine gun thing and just runs everybody. Everybody's sinned. And the Jew is no different because he ends with the Jew. And we've just ended up that extended argument. You're really still in it. But in the extended argument about how he is shutting up everybody under sin, that is naturally. And so he says, what then is the abundance of the Jew? Or what is the profit of the circumcision? If everyone's sinful, if everyone has sinned, and we've just, like, logically proved it and quoted Scripture, we've scripturally proved it, we've logically proved it. If that's the case, and the Jew hasn't escaped it, but it will be actually worse for someone who knew the law, then what's the abundance like? What abounds to them? What is the profit of the circumcision? You want to say nothing. But his answer is much, according to every manner. Now, before we answer how, and he's going to answer how here, but before we do, I want you, you know that little bender I go on every once in a while? About the article? About how you don't have a right to just insert the word the in the Scripture whenever you want to? And you don't have the right to take it out whenever you don't think that's important? I want to show you a case where that word makes all the difference in the world. In this first verse, what is the abundance of the Jew? Or what is the profit of the circumcision? How many articles in that verse? Four. Which one am I talking about? The last one. What is the profit of the circumcision? With the article, that is Jewishness, Jewry. Okay? Without the article, it's the surgery. So, what is the profit of circumcision? Like, what's the advantage, or what is the benefit of being circumcised if the article isn't there? What is the advantage or what is the profit of being a Jew if the article is there? You see the difference? So what we're talking about, what is the advantage or the profit, the benefit of being Jewish is what we're talking about. Well, much in every manner. Now remember, we're talking about profit. We're talking about abundance. In other words, abundance is like the greatness. What is this greatness? What is this, what's so special about it? What's beyond what anybody else has, and what's the profit or advantage, benefit is the words I'm using, as synonyms there. What is it, since we've said everything that we've said up until this point, you expect him, as I say, to say nothing. Unless it's worse, it's a disadvantage, because what they do, they did with more accountability than anybody else. But he doesn't answer the way you expect. He says much, according to every manner. For, in other words, here comes the explanation, this is the reason, explanatory. First indeed, like top of the list, because they were entrusted the utterances of God. In other words, they had the Word of God. Now, no other nation had that. This one nation, I don't know if you think about this as like, as incredibly as I think about this. It's an awesome thing. This one nation, very small nation, compared to other nations, very weak nation, according to other nations, their strength is that their connection with God. Was their connection with God. It's not that way now. That, this one little nation has, they would say, I believe it's 22 books of prophecy. We divide those books differently, and we get 39, but it's exactly the same. All right, the 39 books of your Old Testament are counted by them as 22, but it's the same thing that we're talking about. First and Second Kings was originally one book. First and Second Samuel was originally one book. Whoever did it busted those two books up. They consider Hosea through Malachi one book. So 12 prophets wrote 12 separate books. They just consider them the 12 as one book. So they count it differently. But what we call the 39 books of the Old Covenant, they had that. The volume of the book, one nation in the world had that. Some of those books, like Ruth or Job, are written about people who aren't Jewish, but they're still written in Hebrew to Jews. You could be saved in the Old Testament economy. You could have a relationship with God and not be Jewish. We're not saying that Gentiles were excluded, but largely not aware of the true living one God. And Israel was. That name, Yahweh. So is that an advantage? Like, is possessing the majority of what today we call the Word of God in Old and New Testaments, is the majority of the Bible, is that an advantage? Yeah. That's like a huge advantage. That made them spiritually different than every other people on the earth, in the world. It didn't secure individual salvation for anybody. You know, so John the Baptist could still say, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. But I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. Like, don't tell me you're a Jew. Like, that counts for personal salvation. It doesn't. In that sense, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. But, historically and at the time that Romans is written, you could go to your average Jewish person and begin to talk about one of those matters necessary for salvation, the concept of Messiah. You could say, you know Messiah? And when you said Messiah, this whole network, this block of doctrine engages in his mind, like comes up, what does the word Messiah mean? They know right away. All you have to do is say, there's a man named Jesus. He's it. He came. And they're not going to accept that right away. Why should anybody accept that right away? But you can say, you know when it says, and they know what you're talking about? You know when it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know when it says that in Isaiah 7:4, Messiah would be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. You know when it says that they pierced my hands and my feet? Jesus was crucified. You could just continue to do that. They're already on track with you. They may not agree with you, but they know what you're talking about. Now, that's not the way it is today at all. But at the time that Paul's writing, your average Jew would be conversant in Old Testament, not have any kind of theological degree or anything, but they know more than most pseudo-Christians in churches today. It is, man, today, if it is, if I go up to somebody, we go approach somebody, we're going to talk to you about the gospel, and you have a church background. That's kind of like what we're saying, that you have a church background, so you know what I'm talking about. Not at all. Today, it is so different. That does not compare at all with what I'm talking about. Because today, oh, you have a church background? Yeah, I go to church. I've gone to church all my life. And I think to myself, you don't register this on my countenance, but I think this is going to be harder than normally. Because you think you know what I'm talking about. You don't know anything what I'm talking about. But you're going to resist me in pride. It's like, everything I tell you, I can turn right there. I can show you right there. I know right where it is. And you're seeing that. You're seeing, like, this person obviously knows this Bible well. And I don't. But I'm still going to resist it. I'm going to tell them that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, Jesus Christ is God. No, He's not. The Bible does not teach that. Now, everything I'm telling you is, you know, where's it say that in the Bible? Right there. I could do that all day long. They've got to know, you would think, they've got to know I'm out of my league here. I'm not in the same class as far as Bible knowledge. But they resist me. Okay, the Bible's full of contradictions. Never have we been beat on that. I love when they say that. I love to say, the Bible's full of contradictions. I said, full of it? Full of contradictions. Not just like one or two. Yeah, full of them. I said, if the Bible's full of contradictions, you ought to be able to show me one. Nobody can ever do it. One time in a Christianity class over here, which should be called an anti-Christianity class, over here. One time I said, a girl said, it's full of contradictions. I said, show me one. She said, I can. And she took it, and it was that old two creation accounts, which is the most dumbest thing. It was just like, well, you think you can, I'll blow this out of the water for you, gently. But we will blow it out of the water for you. Not a contradiction at all. But the point is, you've got a church. The other problem about you've got a church background that isn't a prophet, that is not an advantage, it's a disadvantage for you, is that you've been to what you, especially if it's evangelical, they think. You know, then, oh man, I have all kinds of hypocritical, judgmental things to get over, and you're not even going to verbalize that with me. It's going to come out as we go. You're thinking of the guy that did this in your church that everybody, you know, thought was the greatest guy going, and you knew he was harsh and critical and mean and judgmental and nasty, or you went to a church and they're all like that, and it's like, and you associate now Jesus with that. I've got so much better, so much easier. I even said it to somebody this week, didn't we? They said, I don't really know. I never went to church. I don't know anything about Jesus. And I actually said to them, that's good. Makes our job a lot easier. So we don't have to tear stuff down and explain to you and get through to you that what your concept is not reality. That's not what we're talking about. The guilt by association thing. We're not guilty because somebody that probably isn't a believer that you think they are acted this way or said this thing or did this or whatever. But in the case in a time when the compromise was not so entrenched, though it was bad, the Jew generally had some familiarity with things that would make it much easier for the evangelist to get through to that person. There was more common ground. They have the real words of God. They had them. That is, the Word of God. I mean, it's a gigantic advantage to you to, even in an unsafe state, to be able to understand what we're talking about. But then he said, for what if, verse 3, some disbelieved? Their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, you're saying, wait a minute. They're supposed to believe the Bible. You're saying that they believe the Bible like this, but they didn't. And idolatry is riddled through their history. And so Paul anticipates he's going to do this for the rest of Romans. He's been doing it already a little bit. Now he's really going to start doing this. Anticipating the objection and answering it ahead of time. He anticipates you're going to say, that's an advantage to have the Word of God, but they didn't believe it. And he said, okay, well then what if some disbelieved? What if most disbelieved? What if it's not the case, but what if everybody disbelieved it? Their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And then he says, may it never happen. Now, in my translations for you, you actually, most of you know this Greek better than what I'm translating here. This, may it never happen, that's our beloved meganoita. That is, let this never become that way, negation to this happening. Meganoita. He's going to use that in argument all throughout the book of Romans. He does in other books, but not as much as he does in Romans. In other words, now what he's saying is the fact that some didn't believe, though they had this great benefit, what does that mean as far as God's response to that? Is he just going to say, well then, forget it. Forget you. You don't want this? Then, I don't want you. Will this nullify the faithfulness of God? See, God has made certain promises to the nation of Israel. They are in the Old Covenant. You can find them in the New as well. But in the Old Covenant, the ones that they would be aware of, the Jew would be aware of, there are these promises about a glorious future in the time that I always refer to as the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will God pull back His promise and say, well then you don't get it then. No, if He promised something, then you get it. Especially, or only, if that promise is an unconditional covenant. And that's what many, not all, but many of the promises made to Israel are. If I tell you, I'm going to make something up on the spot. If I tell you tomorrow, I'm going to be at your house at 3:00, with a present for you, or it'll be wrapped up in a little box and give you a present, and, you know, who knows whatever it is that I tell you, it's going to be, you know, something you like more than anything else. It's, you know, some foofy thing if it's Shay, or some, you know, so I'm going to give you Matt Morrow, I'll give you a toolbox, you know, and get a lot of use out of that. You know, I'm going to come, so we'll just do it that way. Matt, tomorrow at 3:00, I'm going to come by your house. I'm going to give you a toolbox. You're going to be ecstatic. Brenda's going to be like happier than you are. And it stops there. It's not, Matt, tomorrow I'm going to come over at 3:00 to your house. I'm going to give you a toolbox. If, and now add anything you want to, that if is on his side, if the if isn't like if, I can get my car running. Something on my side. I'm going to do this for you, Matthew, if you do something. That's called a conditional covenant. It is dependent What I do is dependent on what he does. If he does it, if I'm God on the covenanter side here, if I'm God and he does it, you can bank on God doing it because he will keep his word. But if it's just, Matthew, tomorrow I'm coming over to your house at 3:00, I'm going to give you a brand new toolbox, period. And it ends there. There's no condition on his side. If Matthew says, I don't want your blasted toolbox, and I hate your guts, and I wish you'd just get out of my life altogether, and if you do come to my house with your toolbox, I'm going to call the police on you. I'm getting a restraining order tonight. If I'm God, if I make that kind of promise, I don't care what he does. I simply promised you. It's not a conditional covenant. There's no if dependent on him. And many of those covenants are that way. The Abrahamic covenant. Jews begin with Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant. You will have children like the stars of heaven and like the sand on the sea for multitude. Period. Alright? No condition. Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. The land grant aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. You and your seed will inherit this land, which they've never inherited in totality. It's one of those promises that awaits the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to make good. From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Nobody ever reigned over that. Solomon almost got there, but not all that land. So the land grant aspect was just told to Abraham. It was a promise. His covenant was a covenant of promise. So there's the promise of a seed. Singular. I will give you Messiah. Period. So, from your seed, the Messiah will come. You'll have children of this kind of number, you can't even count them. And I'm going to give you this land on which you dwell. Period, period, period. That's an unconditional, unilateral covenant. It is definitely going to happen. All right? The next covenant was conditional. If you keep my laws, my statutes, my ordinances, my commandments that I command you this day, then you will be to me a special people for possession in all the earth. You will be a kingdom of priests unto me. If you keep my law, you will be the head and not the tail. You will face your enemies. 100 will flee from 5 and 10,000 will be put to flight from just a few more. You'll never have none of the diseases of Egypt that I put upon the Egyptians. You will have prosperity like crazy. You'll be out of your mind blessings, he goes on. And he says, but if you cast my covenant behind you, and you do not keep my laws, my commandments, my testimonies, my statutes, which I ordained through you through Moses, then I will set my face against you for evil. You will be the tail and not the head. I will give you all the diseases that I put on Egypt. You will run before your enemies. 5 of them will put 100 of you to flight. Everything gets reversed. You will go into captivity from your enemies. You will be enslaved. You will be a byword to all people. These things were promises, but they were conditional. When a new covenant comes around, now is it conditional or is it unconditional? Jesus says, it's kind of both. Because entrance into that covenant is conditional. But once you're in it, there aren't any conditions. Let me explain. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the condition for you to enter the covenant. And you will be saved forever. Now, okay, I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I count Him God. I recognize Him as Messiah. I know He's risen from the dead. Don't tell me otherwise. Now, after that point, I enter into the covenant. I will save you forever. You will have eternal life, everlasting life. He who drinks of this water will never thirst again. You know, I am convinced that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You know, over and over, we have these promises in that covenant. So there's something you do to enter into it, but even that, you can't do it. God gave you faith. It's compared then by Paul in Galatians to the first covenant that we talked about that was unconditional. Because we become children of Abraham, that is, we become counted as that seed, and in that seed, capital and singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He promised, and therefore we fall under an unconditional covenant. When people said, we think that you need to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved in Acts 15, 1 and 2, and they began to teach other Christians that, Paul has a real problem with that, and he's saying, look, if you understand the differences between these covenants. Why do you want to be under this curse? You are not going to be perfect. If you sin one time under that covenant, you're under this curse because it's conditional. You've received entrance into the family of God by an unconditional covenant. So you're a jerk. You're a crumb. You're a snake in the grass. You're an idiot. You're anything you want to call yourself. Don't call anybody else that, but you want to call yourself that, be my guest. You know, you stink. You're rotten. You're smelling up the place spiritually. I am so bad. Oh miserable man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? What about this covenant? It's irrelevant. God has committed Himself to you. Will your unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Say with me, meganoita. May it never happen. And it won't ever happen. This isn't just some kind of dry theology thing. This God we have is like, only one I can say is truly awesome. This God is just fantastic. We have the best God going. It's the only God there is, but it's the best God out of the invented ones out there. You got this God that says, He's watching you, and you're saying, I stink. I'm just the biggest spiritual moron I've ever seen in my life. I'm just a doctrine on an imbecile. I just can't. The worst person, I don't even think there's a worse person alive than me. And He's just listen, wait for you to get done, and said, you're my daughter. You're my son. So, talk that kind of stuff as much as you want to. That may affect our relationship. But it won't affect the fact that we have it. It will not change the fact that I love you, because love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Now, agape never quits. Agape never stops. And God is agape. Now, in relation to Israel, He said, the fact that so many of these, some, disbelieved, that won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never happen. There is a glorious, incredible future for Israel coming up when they enter into the new covenant. But let God be true, but every man a liar. All right, look, if the Scripture says something, that's God telling you that thing. God is true. If the whole world goes against it, if the whole world thinks that you believe the most ridiculous tripe that they've ever heard, they're liars. If you can't find anybody who agrees with you, and you agree with God, they're liars. You're right, they're wrong. If every man is a liar, if the whole world lined up on one side on a given issue and God was on the other side, you need to be the lone little guy that's walking over to that side. And because let God be true, though every man's a liar. Every man. If the whole world lines up against God, I don't know how, you know, I just want to make that point strongly. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If in the case of Israel, everybody lied, if everybody said, if all of Israel said, as they almost did, Baal, you're used to saying Baal, is God. Yahweh is God. You've got 450 prophets of Baal and 400 more. Nobody ever talks about these ones. I think it's a feminist thing or something. There's 400 prophets of the female deity that was the counterpart of Baal, Ashtoreth. Nobody ever mentions them. There's 850 prophets of this demonic marriage in fiction called, you know, Baal and Ashtoreth worship. There's 850 of them there on Mount Carmel. There's one guy, Elijah. Now let's say he never said, let's build the altar, and you cry out to your God, and I cry out to my God. You build an altar there, I'll build an altar here. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Let's say he never said that. And there wasn't this great display. You know what? That one guy's right. Those 450 or 850 prophets over there, and the whole nation behind them, and the king and the queen, they're all wrong. And it doesn't matter that God proves himself. He's under no obligation to prove himself. He is God. We're not. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He rules this world, the universe. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow it to happen. Horrible things happen. He allows them to happen. He is absolute. He is God. If he said, whatever his view is, that's truth. If everybody in the world lines up against it, does that mean that God is wrong? No, let God be true, but every man a liar. I've given you this example in the past. I'll do it again, because I use them and reuse them and use them up, right? If the Scripture said, which of course it doesn't, but if the Scripture said the moon is made of green cheese, then as far as I'm concerned, the moon is made of green cheese. You say, we've been to the moon. We put a man on the moon. And we got rocks and we brought them back and they aren't cheese and it's not green. I don't care. The moon is made of green cheese. You say, all of science is against you. I don't care. The creator of science is against you. You got it wrong. You messed it up. The moon is made of green cheese. Someday, science will catch up and they say, you know these rocks? We thought these were rocks. We have found out through chemical analysis that this is actually cheese. And I'll just wait for you to arrive at that. And then it'll be in the paper, and my son will tell me about it. My son will say, yeah! Astronomers came up with it, because he informs me of all the newest astronomical things. And he'll tell me, they found out that the moon is made out of green cheese. It's like, about time. If the Bible said that. It doesn't, but if it said that. If you're really intelligent, if you're really smart, you believe that we evolved from subhuman creatures, you know, and it's like, and the whole scientific community is against you. And God is against the whole scientific community. I'm right. You're wrong. You think I believe myths and legends. Just wait around. We'll see who's right. You ever hear that slogan? We read the end of the book, and we win. I read the end of the book. We win. All right? Let God be true and every man a liar. But if, and this is the reason for this, is just as it is written, in order that you should be seen as righteous in your words and should overcome in your being judged. Quotation from the Septuagint of Psalm 51:4, David in his confession prayer after committing adultery and murder. In order that you would be seen, that God would be seen as righteous, like God is justified, oh, God is right, though I, the liar, am tagged as wrong. In that situation, my unrighteousness was shown up in light of the righteousness of God. He was seen as righteous, and so it's like my unrighteousness provided the backdrop of God's righteousness shining forth. Paul's saying, okay, if that's the case, then let's anticipate another objection. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness is recommending the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God, who brings on the wrath, isn't unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking according to a man. Like, if I were to speak in human terms, if I were to say, how would a carnal mind view this? Well, if God seemed to be righteous, and he seemed to be so much righteous, like in the bold relief, the contrast is so great because of my unrighteousness, then why does God even judge me? Because he's actually benefiting from my sinning. So, how can he who brings on this wrath be right in doing this when I've actually helped him look righteous? Paul's answer in the beginning of verse 6 in Greek is meganoita. May it never happen. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? There is a basic understanding. Even if you think people ought not be judged, people ought to be able to make up their own minds and follow through on what they want to do, there is a point where you do think that judgment is right. Namely, when those people that ought to have that right do it to you. You do think that they should be judged. Let's just talk about real heinous, disgusting, abhorrent, abominable example. And in our country, these examples happen all the time. But let's say you have a son of Belial. You have a monster. And this monster kidnaps a little girl who's maybe, you know, we'll make her 7, 8 years old. He kidnaps her, takes her home, tortures her, rapes her repeatedly for months, and finally gets tired of her, slits her throat, kills her, and goes to find another. And does it again. And does it a third time. And a fourth time. And will continue to do this for the rest of their lives. There are monsters out there. There was a movie, I don't even know what that movie was, I saw it like decades ago, I think. I mean, it might be that old. But so long ago to me. I don't even know its name. I don't know anything. There's a kid who would have something to do with abuse, and his father was some, none of you will relate to what I'm saying if I say that, but his father was a horror show, host on a television program, and the kid said, the beginning of it was the kid said, I grew up with monsters all my life. And he and his dad were into, you know, Frankenstein, Dracula, the whole thing. And it was just fun for them. And he said, when I was this years old, I learned that monsters are real. And he's talking about this man who would then kidnap him and abuse him. And it's a really sad story. And I don't remember much of it at all. I'm sorry. But monsters are real. I'm here to tell you monsters are real. The monster that I just described, who does that to that child, is God unrighteous to, as it says here, bring on wrath? I submit to you that God would be unrighteous if he didn't bring on wrath toward that person. You have a sensibility built in called conscience that should be judged. Now maybe you're a bleeding heart that doesn't think anything else ought to be judged, but there's a point where you think there is some sin that should be judged. Okay, if you think that way at all, how will God judge the world? How can God remain righteous? If He doesn't judge the world, though you're saying that He's unrighteous to judge the world because the world's sin has shown Him to be righteous. He's reducing this argument to absurdity. He's saying, how will God ever judge the world? And he assumes that you think that God should in cases. Verse 7, for if the truth of God abounded to His glory in my lie, why am I also yet being judged as a sinner? And we've presented the thinking enough for you to understand it. Verse 8, and why not say, now watch this, just as we are being defamed and just as some are affirming that we say, we should do the bad so that the good should come. You know, one of the things you get out of this, it's not really his point, but the scripture is so relevant on so many different lines. You take one, any one given verse, it's mainly addressing this. You need to think about that thing as the scripture has addressed that. But that's not the end of it. That one verse that's mainly addressing point A also applies to B through Z. I mean, there are things, there are applications in this infinite word that relate to everything in life. You, when you learn it, you don't even know all of the ways that that's going to be applied by the Holy Spirit as you walk with Him in His, in your life. But consider this one. It's not the main thing He's talking about. It's not point A that He's mainly addressing. But in this verse, I'm gonna show you how I use this verse more than any other time, more than any other way have I used this verse. When He says, why not say this? And then He says, we are defamed. And saying that we say this, some affirm that this is what we say. We should do bad that good may come. This tells me that when I preach the gospel, I'm doing it correctly. If I hear from the person who doesn't believe it, that kind of logic all the time. And that is what I hear all the time when I present that kind of logic. Some of you are indicating through countenance, Isaiah 3:9, your countenance bears witness against you that you don't know what I'm talking about. Let me explain. When we present a free grace gospel, and when you nail us down to it, we don't backpedal from that at all. But, and when we really present it like, everything has been done, my dinner is ready, come to the wedding feast, and you say it can't all be done, and it can't all be just believing, we're saying, by grace alone, through belief alone, in Christ alone. And when you preach the gospel that way, when you get, well then that means I can just go and kill people and rape women and steal and be a bank robber and be a fornicator. I can be involved in child porn. I can just do all of that if I just believe everything's okay. And that objection is designed to do one thing, and it accomplishes another that it wasn't designed to do. But that objection, what it's designed to do is make us, the grace advocate, is make us say, oh no, that's not what I'm... I say, you know what? This is how I answer that. I say, you know what? Do you know anybody that's ever done that? Can you find somebody? Do you know anybody that's ever done that? And sometimes I've gotten answers that are just ridiculous to the affirmative. But most of the time, like Hitler, I say, what makes you think that Hitler was a believer? And I get this answer from somebody who said, Hitler was a devout Christian. Even if you're saying he was a Christian, how can you say he's a devout Christian? He's devout. He's devoted to God and did what he did. It's ridiculous. But you don't understand. I understand the person who's saying that does not understand what a Christian is. They think it's somebody affiliated with some denomination. I think Hitler didn't. There's no indication that this man ever believed Jesus to be God, understood the concept of Messiah, and espoused that in the case of Jesus, and knew that Jesus is risen from the dead. No indication whatsoever. They said, yes, he was. I said, can you point, it's everything I'm going to tell you, I'll show it to you in the Bible. I can prove it from the book. Can you give me some quote from Mein Kampf or something that where he is saying that Jesus is God? You can't do that. It's ridiculous. But you want to try against all sense to say that's not the case. I say, have you ever found anybody did that? Anyone that said, Jesus Christ is God. He became a man, died for my sins, buried, rose from the dead. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. And then, gone into child porn, raped repeatedly, killed everybody, gone in his way. You've ever seen a man, anybody that did that? No. This is a ridiculous argument. It is just a straw man that you put up. But then I'll say, but if anybody ever did both of those, yes, they're still safe. See, it's designed to intimidate me, or you, or whoever did. And when that rebuttal to your belief alone gospel is given you, you can say, I am doing this correctly. Because they're answering me with the same thing that they answered apostles when they said that. It is against all human reasoning. And human reasoning is destroyed. It's flawed. Every man a liar. You say, you know, there's all kinds of different situations you'll run into on the earth. You know, people don't think the same way in India as they do in the United States. You know what? They do. They do, I tell you, they do. I've been to India, let's go through the kettle. I've been to India, Hungary, Slovakia, Israel, Jamaica, Poland, Portugal, and the United States. Italy, everywhere I go and preach the gospel, every country, I don't care how different the culture is, everybody resists what we say with basically the same argument. You can't say that your way is the only way. Let God be true and every man a liar. B, you're saying I can just do bad that good may come. That's not what I'm saying. And I want you to note this last thing here. He says, the judgment of whom is just. In other words, when you hear the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you resist it with a lie about what its preachers said. There's a judgment that's not just, not merely just for the serial rapist slash murderer. There's a judgment, he said, that's just on you for resisting the Word of God that way and slandering the people who preach a fabulous gospel, a wonderful gospel, a gospel that says that God will accept you no matter how bad you are, and He'll change you. He'll transform your life. But you just believe. You do have to believe on this Son. This is His Son, and He's the only way. That is a tremendous gospel. That's a gospel no man ever thought of, because it's against all human reasoning. It's too gracious a gospel for humans to accept. It's too merciful a gospel for humans to accept. So when you despise that mercy and you hate that grace and you cast insult into love like that, Paul says, you're more guilty than the stuff that the gospel says it's in dying for. That the Lord is dying for, whose judgment is just. Okay, so he answers this argument and then he says, what then? Verse 9. Since we started, here's the idea. We started with, is the Jew better? He says, well, no, the Jew himself is not better, but the state that they were found in with the Word of God is much better. And then he anticipates this argument, a couple of them actually, and he answers those. And he comes back to the beginning of what we talked about today when he says in verse 9, what then? Are we being preferred? That is, since we have this much, according to every manner, advantage in receiving the Word of God, were we preferred? Is God partial to the Jew? He says, not at all. For, this is the reason why he's saying the Jew is not preferred at all before God. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. Now I'm giving you that as the proof for the way that I have interpreted 1:18 through 2:27 among you. In other words, he's saying, we have previously charged, that is, what we've been doing so far in Romans is talking this through so as to get you to land at the same doctrinal place as I'm at, to say, everyone, without exception, is naturally, intrinsically, inherently condemned because of their sin. That's the necessary logical prerequisite for him now to launch into, since you can't stand on your own, since you'll never merit eternal life, you cannot earn salvation, and you will not deserve life. Does that mean that no one will ever have it? He doesn't say this, but we could say, meganoito. Did God create humanity just to destroy it all? Just to damn it all? No, it's obvious God's got to have a people. Why the human experiment? Principally God can't have an experiment. He knows the end from the beginning. But why the creation of man at all if it's just to condemn everybody? There's a way out, but it's not a works way. You can't righteousize your way out of it. You are going to have to get righteousized to get out of it. But it can't be through your effort. Because we have previously charged, and he says both Jews and Greeks, remember that's the colloquial way of saying the whole world, as we dealt with it back in Romans chapter 1, we've already shown you all of humans of all history, with one notable exception that he's not addressed yet, but he's about to. All humans of all human history are in themselves condemned, with one notable exception, who in and of himself never sinned and didn't have any original sin. That one human being, who is that exception, is the subject of the book of Romans and of the Scripture in its entirety, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will continue with Paul's extended theological treatise that we call Romans. It's a soteriological treatise. It unfolds the thinking of God concerning salvation. Soteriology. Continue doing that next week, Lord willing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.